As we study evangelism, our series is called Evangelism Made Simple. We are coming to how do I talk to different types of people? You know, we know what the gospel is. We know what the gospel isn't. We've really talked about the theology of it. How do I have a conversation? How do I open? How do I close? What do I do once somebody gets saved? But now we come to this, these ideas of talking to people that are hard to reach. And we're going to be talking about talking to atheists, agnostic, and evolutionist today. There was an atheist who was hiking in the woods, and he accidentally stumbled across a huge, hungry grizzly bear. The bear raises up to full height and gives a roar as it leans in toward the man. The atheist screams in terror, "Oh God, help me!" Suddenly, everything, the bear, the trees, the birds, everything, even the man, froze. The man sees the clouds part as a deep heavenly voice reaches his ears and says, "So all your life you deny my existence, yet now you call on me for aid that death is upon you." The man said, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." The voice said, "I'm sorry, it's too late." The atheist thinks quickly and says, "Well, God, it's too late for me to be a Christian, but what about the bear? Would you convert the bear?" Time begins to move again, and the bear immediately stops its roaring, kneels down quietly and respectfully, and begins speaking. "Oh, Lord, bless this meal I am about to eat." We laugh, right? Well, it's funny, actually, when we talk about an atheist, because when an atheist is about to die, they do cry out to God. Truly. So that tells you there's really no such thing as atheists. Or the atheist that pulled into the parking mall and couldn't find his spot and said, "Oh God, if you exist, please give me a parking spot." About 2 minutes later, he finds one and says, "Never mind, I found one." So that's that. We're going to talk about this, and this is from chapter 12 of the book Evangelism Made Simple, which if you read the book, you'll notice is that chapter is written by my colleague, Dr. Phil Stringer. And so much of this that I'll be sharing with you tonight are his thoughts on this. What I would like for you to do is turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 18 tonight. But people who adopt the attitude and thought processes of an atheist or an agnostic or someone that develops the religious faith, and I do mean faith, of an evolutionist, they do this for a reason. We're going to try to understand that person and why they are the way they are. In order for you to share the gospel with them, I think it's very important for you to understand how they got to be that way. In Romans 8, in Romans 1 in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are," what? "Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," what? "Without excuse." Now, you kids in here, what I'd like for you to do is draw something that God created. It's that simple. Draw something that God created. At the end of the service, I'll have you sitting in the front rows, and I'm going to have Bryce and maybe someone else can help me check their artwork, and if they do so in a good manner, we will give them some candy. We'll get them all wired up for you parents. And I also have a memory verse for you older kids in just a moment, so stand by. If you see something created, that's proof enough that God exists. End of story. End of story. That's all you need. If you believe something can come about by random chance, so complex, so beautiful, so amazing, you have more faith than I do. I have enough faith to believe that there's a God, he created the world. That's easy faith. Hard faith is to believe over millions and millions of years from nothing comes something, and not just something, but something so beautiful and wonderful and intricate, and it's mind-boggling how fantastic God's creation is. We were able to spend time in northern Kentucky with two PhD scientists. One is an astronomer, one is a geologist. Danny Faulkner, we interviewed with him, and he showed us the planets from his telescopes. They have two really nice refractive telescopes. Well, he has one refractive and one reflective. But we looked at the Orion Nebula, and it is incredible. It's breathtaking. It's astounding. And he starts to explain the details of the stars, the planets, the wonders of creation that are out there in space. And we have to come to the conclusion that the heavens declare the glory of God. So creation leaves everyone without an excuse. Okay? So that's the end of the story. That's all we need to know. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So thankfulness is part of knowing God, isn't it? But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Isn't that what we were hearing excerpts from Bill Nye last week? And isn't that what he was saying? He feels so sorry for us stupid, moronic, fundamental Christians who actually believe the Bible is right, that God created the world. So he labels us as ignorant and holding back the advancement of society and technology, when it is those that are Bible believers that brought forth every branch of science. And so you're going to be labeled, but they're the ones that are foolish. They're the ones that are darkened. It's their heart that's been darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They began to worship what? The creature. And they literally were. They were worshiping gods that were modeled after some of God's creations. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then you start talking about all of the sexual immorality that's out there. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the, what? Creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice these individuals and how many times the scriptures here in Romans 1 says that they knew, but they blocked that. They ignored that. Back to verse 18, it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They had the truth. They had access to the truth. Everyone in the world has access to the truth because everyone in the world can observe creation. So they have rejected that truth in unrighteousness. They have not believed God. They have believed a lie. In verse 19, it says, which may be known of God is manifest to them. So they've had these opportunities. In verse 19, God showed it to them. Verse 20, it was clearly seen. Verse 20, so that they're without excuse. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then a couple more verses we didn't read, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's in verse 28. In verse 32, it says, who, knowing the judgment of God. These people that are atheists, agnostics, and evolutionists, they have known better, at least at one time of their life, to know that what they're saying, what they're thinking, what they're professing is wrong. They've pushed that away, they've rejected the truth of God, and they've bought into this lie. Now, you kids that are too big to draw, but you still want some candy, Psalm 14:1, I want you to memorize that. We're going to go out of order for a second. Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's actually all you need to memorize. Have the rest of you memorized that? Let's say it together. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's that simple, okay? Now the verse continues, they are corrupt, they have done abominable things, there is none that doeth good. So you kids, if you will come up and say, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, that'll be enough to say the first part of Psalm 14:1. The reason the fool says this is because, why? They are corrupt. They wish there were no God so that they don't have to feel guilty about their sin. That's what it is. That's what atheism is. Atheism is someone that doesn't believe in God. Agnosticism is someone that maybe is open to the idea but isn't convinced of it, and of course an evolutionist. There are some Christian evolutionists, which makes no sense to me, because evolution was brought about by someone that did not want to believe in God. So he had to have an explanation of everything there is apart from God, apart from the scripture, and therefore that person said, Darwin, that we all came about by random chance, accidental mutations. How many mutations are good mutations? So if you take evidence and you scramble it up, or not evidence, but if you take information and you scramble it up, you're going to get better or worse information later. You're going to get worse. It's going to continue to get worse, as Carl Kirby demonstrated recently. Now go back up to 2 Peter 3 and look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what that is? That's uniformitarianism. That there was no flood. There was no judgment of God upon the earth. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So scoffers are coming and are here. And the fool said there is no God. Now, 1 Timothy, I'm not going to have you look at that, but 1 Timothy in chapter 6, it talks about science so-called. Okay? Science so-called. There are men that cling to these philosophies like atheism, agnosticism, and evolution because they're wanting to hide from the truth of the Creator God. They do not want to believe that they have to answer to a creator. They do not want to believe that they're not in charge. They do not want to believe that they live in a universe where God makes the rules. That's what it is. They don't want to believe. Even though the real reasons are emotional, you're really not an atheist or an agnostic or even an evolutionist except for emotion. Something happened. Something happened, and that's why we're going to come around to that. When you're witnessing to someone, they're going to come across as intellectual, but they're not. They're emotional, okay? So you have to remember that. You're not trying to win an argument with an evolutionist, with an atheist, with an agnostic. You're going to try to listen to them and hear their story, and in their life, there's something that was really, really hurtful to them, and they chose at that moment to believe that there's no way God could possibly, if he loved me, allow that in my life. Okay, that's almost always the case. So don't study to win an intellectual argument. I'm not saying you shouldn't study. I think these are all really good things to know. Really good things to know. Know some science, know some facts, know some proofs of creation. But look around. Creation is obvious. So that's really not the issue, isn't the evidence. The issue is the emotion of an event that happened in their life to turn them off against understanding the truth of God. So there are aspects of the Christian faith that have to be accepted by faith, right? Salvation is one of those things. The human mind, it is so beyond comprehension that God would love us enough to send his only begotten son to die for us on a cross, to become sin for us, that and gives us eternal life as a gift if we'll freely receive it. That makes no human sense. So salvation has to be by faith, right? So there are aspects of faith in Christianity. However, the Lord has given us one basic truth in Scripture that can be demonstrated, and he actually calls it an infallible proof. And it's actually many infallible proofs. Look at Acts 1. In verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive, of course, that would be Jesus after the resurrection, after his passion, by what? Many infallible proofs. So we have many infallible proofs. What are those proofs? Well, we have the distance of the moon from the earth, the distance of the sun from the earth. We have the precision of all the planets, the distance of the stars, the size of the stars. We have the complexities of simple cells. No, that's actually not the many infallible proofs. Those are great proofs. Those are great things. But that's not what this is talking about. What are the many infallible proofs? It's he showed himself alive. What are the many infallible? What does it all hinge on? If you're talking to an atheist, an evolutionist, or an agnostic, what does it all hinge on? And really anybody you're talking to. Did Jesus rise again or not? That's it. So many infallible proofs are all the people that saw him after his resurrection. It says, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many people saw him over many days, and the Bible calls this infallible proofs. Christ was seen after his resurrection at least 13 times, including what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 3, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was what? Seen. Okay? It was predicted that he would die. It was predicted that he would rise again. But how do we know for sure? What's the proof of the resurrection? He was seen. He was seen. Of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that, above 500 brethren at once. I mean, that's unbelievable. Did Peter go to find the resurrected Jesus? He really didn't. They had a hard time believing this. The women went to the tomb, found the tomb was empty, ran and got the guys. Why weren't the guys there in the morning? I don't know. Why aren't the guys doing more, being the leaders that God has made us? I don't know, but it's wrong. But anyways, but he was seen. They all saw him. One, then 12, then 500. By the way, this can't be a hallucination. Hallucinations aren't shared. One person might hallucinate, but not 500, not 12. Okay? For of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So at the time of this letter to the Corinthians by Paul, there were many people still alive that could attest to the fact that they literally themselves saw the resurrected Savior. If I told you that I saw my dad yesterday, we all know that he died about a year ago, okay? You would probably think there's something wrong with me. But if 12 of you came and said, I saw Dr. Scudder yesterday, we would probably still say something is wrong with you. But if the whole entire church said, we saw Dr. Scudder yesterday and it wasn't on a video, he's alive. I mean, that's proof, right? That's evidence. People saw him. People interacted with him. They heard him. They were convinced of it. So we have all of this proof, many infallible proofs. And it continues in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So at this time, there were plenty of people that could still vouch for this. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last, he was seen of me. Paul saw him. Paul saw him as well as one born out of due time. So you cannot explain the empty tomb without the bodily resurrection. Some have tried to, and they come up with different theories. One is the disciples stole the body. Now, I bet you I can get high school kids, probably even junior high kids in this room, up here on the stage, and I can ask you, how do we know that the disciples didn't steal the body? Okay, so since I don't have time to do that, and I know you guys could come up and tell me this, I'm going to tell you. So atheists will tell you this. Other people will tell you this, that Christ simply, or the disciples simply created a fraud, perpetuated that fraud, and they were religious con artists. How do we know that that isn't true? Well, the Jewish leaders paid the Roman guards to tell that story in Matthew 28, but that story doesn't make any sense, right? The disciples stole the body. Why would that not make sense? Because the guard said, we were sleeping and the disciples stole the body. How do you know it was the disciples if you were sleeping? And the disciples, all except for John and even John, they all faced intense torture and persecution, and almost all of them died for a lie? Absolutely not. There's no chance that the disciples stole the body and held up to that lie all the way to death, all of them. These were wimpy guys. They all ran away. Peter didn't run away, but Peter denied the Lord three times at that campfire. And so that is an excuse, that is an argument that somebody might share with you, and your answer is, All of the disciples suffered intense persecution and even death, and none of them recanted their story that they saw the risen Savior. They did not steal the body. They all were given a chance to deny the resurrection. Thieves and con men do not make good martyrs. They'll tell the truth before they suffer pain, torture, and death for a lie. So something had to happen to those men, and I will tell you, I will submit to you that something is a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Amen. Others have suggested that it was the Jewish leaders that stole the body. Does that make any sense? Well, absolutely not. The Jews were determined to stop the story of the resurrection. If you read Acts 4 and 5, you'll see how intense they were at trying to stop that story. They would have no reason to want to hide the body of Christ. They would have loved to have found the body of Christ. They would have loved to have solved the problem of the empty tomb by publicly displaying the body of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't. Another theory that's put out there is that the Romans stole the body. The Roman soldiers stole the body of Christ. They had been assigned to prevent anyone from stealing and hiding the body of Christ. The empty tomb made them look like failures. Actually, what they admitted to was worthy of them being put to death. What did they have to gain by hiding the body? And for 300 years, the Romans, after the resurrection, the Romans launched 10 empire-wide persecutions to destroy Christianity. Millions of Christians were killed. Millions of copies of Scripture were destroyed and burned. Thousands of church buildings were destroyed. If the Roman Empire had access to the body of Christ, then none of that would have been necessary, and it wouldn't have happened. So we would take that theory and toss that one out too. This is getting rough here because there's not much left. There's another bizarre attempt to explain the empty tomb, and that is called the Passover plot. The line of thinking suggests that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He was unconscious from blood loss, from scourging, from the crown of thorns, from the crucifixion, and the spear in his side, which... That would be a lot of blood loss. I mean, all his blood basically poured out. But let's say not all of it. He spends 3 days wrapped up in a tomb, 3 nights in a damp tomb with no food, no water, no medical attention. He revives. He rolls a huge stone away. He sneaks past the Roman guards, and he makes his escape, proclaiming that he had risen from the dead. Does that make any sense? No, absolutely not. So it takes more faith to believe the story other than the truth in the case of the resurrection. So why not just believe the truth? Intellectually, it makes much more sense that Jesus rose again. As he said, he appeared before many people. There are many infallible proofs. So what's the verdict? The verdict is the message of the empty tomb survives every attempt to explain it away. Say amen to that. The proof is infallible. The resurrection of Christ proves that he is the Savior. So I would go through that with an atheist, go through that with an agnostic, even an evolutionist. Evolutionists sometimes don't even realize that evolution was invented to do away with God, to kill God, as it were. Mars Hill. Mars Hill is in Athens. It's a place that I've actually been to. You've heard of the Acropolis. And just down from the Acropolis is another hill called the Agora. Part of the Agora is Mars Hill. It's the center of religion in Athens. Remember the Greek society, the Third World Empire, the Greeks, very into paganism, worshiping the different gods. And the hill was covered with statues and idols and altars. Every possible religion, every philosophy, every cult, every idea was presented and represented there. Teachers and priests and priestess and every variety of speaker and writer roamed the hill. They were looking for converts to their idea. Paul enters the city. He begins to debate the philosophers who represented the Epicureans. Epicureans were those that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicurean. He was also debating the Stoics. They were Stoic, duty and dignity and honor. He shares the story with them of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message to anybody, especially to those that are following after philosophies. And that's really what atheism and agnosticism is. These are philosophies. They invite him to come to the top of the Areopagus and explain this new idea to people on Mars Hill. Paul has this incredible opportunity to address a large audience of lost but religious leaders. Those people were worshiping and serving the creature, not the creator, just like evolutionists. Among the multitude was a variety of philosophers, including those that represented atheism and agnosticism. Paul begins calling the various religions and faiths superstition. This is in Acts 17. Superstition. They believed these different ideas, but they really had no good reason to believe them. Have you ever seen someone superstitious? Knock on wood. It's stupid things. Don't walk under a ladder. Well, that's probably not stupid because things can fall off a ladder. You ever seen someone trying to avoid the cracks in a sidewalk? You know, superstitious. How about baseball pitchers? They jump over the base path. They have all these, you know, these things they do before they bat. Superstitious. It makes no logical sense. That's what these people were. That's what everyone is that's worshiping a God that's not the one true God. And then in verse 23 of Acts 17, Paul calls their attention to what's called the altar to the unknown God. How ridiculous is that? Just in case they had missed one, they created an altar to the one that they might have missed. On Mars Hill, it was a, and again, I've been there on Mars Hill, but that altar to the unknown God, apparently, Dr. Stringer says, is in the British Museum. So I've never seen that. Any of you, I'm looking over at Tanny's, Marion, have you guys seen the altar to the unknown God in the British Museum? They're conversing. Okay, so yes, she has, but she doesn't recall it. I haven't seen it either, but now that I know it's there, I want to go see it. For all their religions and altars and idols, there has to be something more. I think that's what that altar means. It's like they know they've missed something. They know there's something more because all of these philosophies and religions haven't satisfied them. Paul points out that what they were missing was the God of creation. They were worshiping the gods they created, and they were missing the God who created them. And read through this in Acts 17 sometime. Their purpose, their happiness, their fulfillment in life would be found in knowing this one true God. He challenges them to realize that God is not an idol of gold or silver or stone. Because we are people of reason and emotion, then the God who created us must be a God of reason and emotion. Our reason and our emotions, though, are marred by sin, and the Creator God is perfect and holy. Paul points out that the Lord commands all men to be saved. That's in 17:30. He points out that the Creator God will judge all men by one standard, the one who raised from the dead. That's the standard. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proves to the whole world where salvation is to be found. And that's without works, without rituals, without man-made religion. It's faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That was his message. So may I suggest to you that that is your message. Your message to the lost, but in particular the message to those that don't believe in God or aren't convinced that there is a God or believe we all came about by accident. There were three responses of this message on Mars Hill. Some mocked. And you're going to get that. And it's not the end of the world. Did you know that? I actually feel good about it because my Lord was persecuted and I'll face nothing like he did. So if they mock you, if they make fun of you, you've done what God asked you to do. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So don't be all scared. What if they mock me? Well, if they do, it's still a success. I mean, I'm not going out looking to be mocked. But if it happens, it's not that big a deal. It's actually an honor. It truly is. Okay, so some believed that that there's no chance, you know, there's no such thing as the resurrection of Christ. And then some said that they would like to hear more. Okay, which is wonderful, except we have no record of them hearing more. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But you know what else? A third group of people, some believed, some received the message of the gospel. The only condition to salvation was belief. And they believed and they received by faith Jesus Christ, and they were saved there on Mars Hill. And that's the most wonderful thing in the world. You don't have to be Apostle Paul to do this either. He was a unique man. He had great education, great arguments. Of course, he was inspired. That helps too. But we can all do this. And I mean all of us can. And let me challenge you in that. So let me give you some tips, five tips from Dr. Stringer on witnessing to skeptics. Number one, remember that they're not really sharing their real concerns. When they argue against the existence of God, that's not the issue. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get distracted by that. Try to speak to their heart. Try to speak about the love of God. Talk about the resurrection. Talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Even if they don't believe it, it's still the gospel. It's still the power of God unto salvation. And remember, the reason they became an atheist or an agnostic is because of rejecting some truth somewhere, and there's probably some hurt in their life. So show them God's love. Show them that God cares. Yeah, I can't explain whatever hurt you had to go through. You were abused. You lost a parent. You didn't have parents. Whatever it was, there's something in their life, I promise you. Try to get to that. Try to get to their heart. And really stick with the love of God. Don't go through all of these proofs. And if you need to, some people need to hear some evidence, because we are reasonable people. We're intellectual. God made us that way. But we're also emotional. But speak to their heart. Number two, don't allow your presentation of the gospel to be misconstructed or misconstrued as some holier-than-thou plan of salvation by works. Now, of course, you know not to do that. Right? It's not by works, it's by faith. But let's make sure that a lot of people just think they have to be religious, and they reject that because they know that's probably impossible, right? Number three, don't be intimidated by the bluster of skeptics. It's often bluster. In truth, reality, history, true science are on your side. That's a wonderful thing to know. Number four, evidence of God is everywhere you look. So while you're witnessing, you can point to something that is right there. Design is an evidence of a creator everywhere. And then number five, and this should be number one, ask questions. Ask questions. Don't accept the assertions of scoffers walking after their own lusts. So ask questions, get to the heart of the matter, and share the word of God, share the truth of the word of God when you're witnessing. Take a stand. Don't be afraid. The key to evangelism is sharing truth a loving way. A loving way. You're the messenger sent by the Lord to share his good news to a people who may not believe in God, but think of what a priceless privilege it is when you are able to share that truth. Then ask the Lord to give you the words to say, and he'll help you with that. You'll be amazed at some of the things that come out of your mouth if you are obeying the Lord in witnessing to someone. And you can be sure your prayer will be answered, and that's a wonderful truth of God. I hope that that has helped you, and maybe if there's someone listening that has yet to receive the gospel by faith, and I encourage you to say right now, I'm a sinner. I know I am. I can't save myself. But I put my trust and dependence in Jesus, who died and rose again. He rose again, and he's alive, and I trust in him. And when anyone does that, they are saved. And that's the greatest news in the entire world, and that's what we're here for.